Well done for getting through that. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church today, particularly if you're visiting us on this long weekend. My name is John. I'm one of the ministry staff here, and I've got a question for you, a little exercise of using your imagination. I've got two questions to ask, or two sets of questions. I want you, first of all, to imagine that you are one of the exiles in Babylon. We're working our way through the book of Daniel, and it's all about how God's people are in exile in Babylon. So I want you to imagine that you're one of them. How would you feel? How would you cope with that? Having everything destroyed and being taken away to a different place in captivity and being forced to rebuild your life there. How would you feel? How would you cope? And what about, imagine if you are Daniel. How would you feel with all these things going on? How would you cope with it? You see, we don't have to imagine how Daniel felt or how he coped, because we have it here in Daniel chapter 9. You see, here we see Daniel not trying to solve the problems of a pagan king, as he's been doing for many chapters, but actually wrestling with all that's happened to his own people, the Jews. They are the covenant people of God. And he looks at the desperate situation that they're in now, and he agonizes over all the terrible events that have happened in his own lifetime. And he looks back on everything that led to these disasters, and he does some hard, hard soul searching. And then he does something so wonderfully amazing. He takes all of that to God. He lays it all out before God in this torrent of raw and humbling honesty and graphic emotion. Now, I've actually been looking forward to getting to this chapter in Daniel, because there's so much in here that speaks of the big picture of how God has dealt with humanity throughout history, particularly through his dealings with his chosen people. But the real power of Daniel chapter 9 is that it shows us how one person can take their understanding of that big picture, who God is and what he's like and how he's dealt with his people throughout history. Daniel 9 shows us how one person can take that understanding and use it to make sense of their own immediate situation, to gain perspective maybe on their own struggles and their own sorrows and fears, and to stand in the midst of those fears and doubts and guilt and trust in the God who saves, the God who keeps his promises. Which is why there's so much in here that's directly applicable to us as individual people right now. You see, as we've been working our way through this book of Daniel, we've seen played out this conflict between God's kingdom and the kingdom opposed to God, whoever the ruler happens to be at the time. We've seen this dynamic of having to choose between following God and following the world, in whatever form that authority takes. For Daniel and his friends, it's been these different kings over Babylon and then Persia. And we've seen the incredible challenges and pressures that Daniel and his friends have had to endure as they've taken their stand as faithful members of God's kingdom. But here we see the conflict not between, you know, these two different kingdoms, but the actual internal conflict that individual members of God's people have when they're trying to choose, when they're trying to work out how to cope, how to deal, how to live as one of God's people when you've got this conflict. And it shows how you know, we can often be conflicted in our allegiances and our practice. We can be conflicted between sin and obedience. And just as they were, we can be conflicted about trusting God's promises in the face of the overwhelming pressures of the world around us. So what's so good about Daniel chapter 9? How does it help in this way? Well, let's take a look. First of all, did you notice the timing at the beginning of the passage? It said, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. We've jumped back in the story. All of this has been going on throughout chapters 1 to 6. See, the visions of chapters 7 to 8 occurred during Belshazzar's reign, which was chapter 5 of Daniel. And then we've been reading chapter 9, But that actually took place during chapter 6, the first year of Darius, who was also known as Cyrus. So this helps us understand how Daniel was able to be so faithful during all those ups and downs of his long career as a royal official, how he was able to be so faithful in the midst of all those pressures and fears, because all that time that various kings were getting to understand God better through the work of Daniel and his friends, Daniel was also getting to know and trust God better too. And chapter 9 is a snapshot of that. Now, what else is so good about Daniel here in chapter 9? Well, we read in verse 2, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word the Lord gave to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years." So this is Daniel learning that the period of exile was going to last for 70 years. But how does he come to this understanding? He's reading the scriptures. It's really helpful, I think, for us to realise that it's not just these amazing visions that give Daniel the understanding and the wisdom that he has and the ability to cope with all these different situations. We've only got a handful of examples of him being given a vision or of an angel visiting him. We can't assume that every day was like that for Daniel. Every night he had these amazing dreams that allowed him to get through the next day. I think we've got a record of the times that that happened, but then there was a big period of time where he was just living a normal life like ours in terms of how he got on with his day, how he, with the resources that he had to cope. We know that Daniel was a man in a consistent pattern of prayer and worship of God. We've seen that because that was used to trap him when he got thrown into the lion's den. Because he was always praying at the same time every day, that was what his enemies used. But now we know that he also used to read the scriptures. You see, most of the time, God spoke to Daniel in the same way he speaks to us, through his word, the Bible. And that's what gave Daniel great understanding into the ways of God in the world. And that's what's led to this right response we see here in chapter 9. He spends time reading God's word and thinking through what it means for him and for God's people, and then he puts what he's read into practice. Now, occasionally that would have been, you know, massively boosted by a great dream or a visit from an angel with a message, but the really profound and ongoing transformation of Daniel's understanding happened because he read God's word, he thought about it, and he put it into practice. And that's exactly what we should be doing. So what is Daniel's understanding and response? Well, we saw that in our verses 4 to 19, which was the prayer that he had. I'm not going to read all of that to you. I'll kind of summarize it. You see, Daniel, what we learn in this prayer, that Daniel knew that everything that had happened to God's people and was still happening to God's people was because of their sin. You see, Israel was God's people because God had chosen them and he'd made an agreement, a deal, a covenant with them, a covenant of love. And the basic terms were he was going to be their God and they were going to be his people. He'd rescued them and blessed them and sustained them. He'd given them a land in which to live and a law by which to live. That's kind of a summary of, you know, most of the Old Testament so far, God's dealing with his people. But for generations, the same cycle had repeated itself over and over again. God's people would engage in some sort of wicked rebellion against the Lord, and then they would be punished, and then they would ask for forgiveness and repent, and they would be shown merciful grace and rescue. Time and time again, they had rebelled, been punished, and yet received mercy. And eventually, the final disaster had come upon them, the destruction of Jerusalem, and their exile to Babylon, which is where we find them now. The thing is, they'd been warned about this over and over and over again too, in God's word. In fact, they'd been warned about it even as the covenant was being formed. Back in Deuteronomy 29 and Leviticus 26, they'd been warned that if you don't obey me, everything will be destroyed and you'll be kicked out of the land. So right back in the very beginning with Moses and the formation of Israel, They'd been warned that this was going to happen. Yet even when this seemingly final punishment occurred, it carried with it further mercy from God, because those very warnings back in the beginning contained the promise of rescue and return to the land. And prophets such as Jeremiah, which Daniel had been reading, had also made this point very, very clear. So Daniel knew that what was needed, as he was aware that sin was at the heart of the problem, the cause of everything they were suffering, he knew that repentance was needed. Being honest, turning back to God and saying sorry. And that's why his prayer is so intentional. And it's so bitterly honest, because Daniel knew that when he was real and honest about himself and his people and their sin, the way they disobeyed God, he knew that God is merciful, is always merciful, and that he would forgive and save his people when they did turn back to him. And so after all the years of the humiliation of God's people and their oppression by the Babylonians and now the Persians, Daniel is asking, when is it all going to end? When will they return to Jerusalem? Because he's experiencing that conflict that we often experience, that conflict between what he knows and trusts and believes about God and his covenant love and what he experiences in the endless pressure of a godless society. And that brings us to another good thing we see about Daniel here in chapter 9. Because after he lays this all out before God, he then waits for an answer. He's not just ranting and then getting on with whatever he wants to do. He's laying it all out, very raw, very real, but then waiting for God to reply. And I'm reminded of the prophet Habakkuk. Go back a whole generation before the time of Daniel, before the exile. God's people are still in their land. And Habakkuk did a similar thing to what Daniel's done here in chapter 9. Habakkuk looked around, saw all this evil within society and said, "What are you doing, God?" And he got an answer. The Lord said to Habakkuk, "Don't worry, I'm going to do something. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians and they're going to wipe out my people as punishment for their wickedness." And Habakkuk's response was, "Well, surely you're still going to save us, aren't you, Lord? You're not going to let this be the end. You're not going to let this last forever. What's going on?" And what we see here with Habakkuk and with Daniel is we're allowed to ask these big questions. We're allowed to come before God and say, "I don't get it. I don't see how all of this horrible, horrible kind of stuff in our lives and in society and in the world, how that fits in with who you are as the loving and merciful God." We're allowed to be quite passionate and emotional as we talk to God about this, as we ask God. But in asking, we've got to be honest about who we are and realistic about who we are as well. And once we do ask, we need to do what Habakkuk did and then what we see Daniel do as well. Having asked the question, we wait patiently for the answer. We need to trust the God who does answer. Now, for Daniel, in verses 20 and following in chapter 9, there's a response and it's very fast. And wouldn't it be great that every time you prayed, you got an instant angelic response telling you that your prayer had been answered? Gabriel just turned up straight away, like you're on some sort of live chat. We don't usually get that. But we can know and trust that God hears before we even ask and responds just as swiftly, even though we can't see it. Did you notice that Gabriel said, even as you started praying, God's response was there? There's this great image, this metaphor used in Revelation, another book of apocalyptic like Daniel, where the prayers of the saints, the prayers of God's people are kind of visualized as incense. So in the throne room of God, there's this great incense burner, and the prayers of the saints are like the incense, this wonderful fragrance coming before God on his throne. And that incense burner is picked up and thrown down onto earth, and all there's, you know, earthquakes and, you know, big explosions and things, which all sounds very scary, but actually it's just an image of the fact that when we pray, there's a response that has impact in the world. that when we pray, God listens and he acts on our prayers. And so there is always a response, and we have to remember that the response is by God, who is always merciful and will save. And so that's what Daniel experiences when Gabriel turns up and he's given another message. And I'm not going to, you know, go through it all in great detail again. But what do we make of this? We've had a few experiences of these visions, these apocalyptic kind of prophecies for the future. What do we do with them? There have been many attempts to, you know, match up details with events in history. And if that's something you like to do, or if you're kind of swayed by the arguments of scholars, it does seem likely that the wicked king Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, that Nate's spoken about, is in view at the end of this particular prophecy in Daniel 9. But there are lots of difficulties in trying to match up everything. And so I think it's actually more helpful, even though you can find some probable matches, it's more helpful just to think of the bigger picture, that it's kings in general, society in general, that's being referred to here. So what's going on? Well, here's the bigger picture that Daniel's given. He's asked for the promised end to the suffering of his people in exile, knowing that once they've repented, God will show them mercy. And the long-awaited end goal for Daniel is for his people to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and get on with living their lives as God's people in the land as originally promised. And even as Daniel prays this prayer at the beginning of the reign of King Cyrus, we know from Chronicles and from the book of Ezra that at the beginning of Cyrus's reign, the order was given for the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. See, Daniel didn't end up going back himself. He might not have lived long enough for that, or he might have chosen to stay in the position that God had put him in Persia. But he trusted that it would happen, and it did happen, just as Jeremiah had promised. But what Daniel is told in this vision is even more profound than, yes, the people are going home, yes, the temple is being rebuilt. Because Daniel is shown that that cycle of sin wouldn't end yet. Even after the wonderful return, there would be further oppression and further terror as a result of the sins of the people. And that's why Daniel gets so terrified about this vision, that there's still further trouble to come for God's people. History is going to go on, and there's still so much in store. And that's why the big picture is so important for us to kind of focus on here, rather than trying to match up years and dates and kings and battles and that sort of thing. It's the big picture that's important, because it's how we can make sense of the detail of our lives, our immediate lives, immediate concerns, immediate pressures. Because Daniel knew that God will save his people, and he also knew from God's word and from his vision that he'd already had of the one like the Son of Man, that the time would come when all would be made right, when the wicked would be judged, when sin would end forever, that cycle would be finally finished, and God's people would be finally safe. That's what Daniel knew, and that's what we know. In fact, we know more than Daniel, because we have much more of the picture than he did. Don't think Daniel had it better than you because he had Gabriel showing up or he had these amazing dreams. We actually know more than him. We've got the bigger picture, because we know that the Son of Man has come, Jesus. We know that his death on the cross and his rising from the dead has put an end to that cycle of guilt and sin, put an end to death itself. And we know that Jesus will come again and all the wickedness will be judged and will finally cease forever. And we know that God's people, all those who've put their faith in Jesus, will live forever in perfect relationship with God, forgiven. That's the big picture that makes sense of all of it for us. So how do we use that? What do we do with that? Well, I've got some challenges for us. I want you to imagine that you are like Daniel and his friends. Well, you don't have to imagine too much, do you? Because if you're a Christian, if you're a member of God's people, then you too are part of God's kingdom, and you have to take your stand like Daniel did. And that each of us, myself included, could be described as someone in the same sort of conflict as Daniel and his friends, the way the whole people of God were during Daniel's time, trying to be the people of God, living in a world opposed to God. And we can be conflicted in our allegiances and our practices. We can be conflicted between sin and obedience. We can be conflicted about trusting God's promises in the face of all those overwhelming pressures of the world around us. And as we look at what's going on in the wider world, as we look at all the suffering and all the violence and all that's wrong. So what should our response be? Well, we should be like Daniel. We should dare to be a Daniel. Don't be conflicted anymore, but take your stand as a member of God's people. And so do what Daniel did. Read your Bible and understand who God is and what he has promised. Always remember that God keeps his promises and understand that bigger picture, Jesus, and live now in the light of his return. We need to be aware of sin in our lives and be honest and real about it. We need to repent and turn back to God and know that the forgiveness that he gives us is real. And then we need to get on with being obedient and faithful. We need to put our trust in Jesus as the one who God promised to save his people once and for all. The one whose death and resurrection gives us this confidence, gives us this membership of God's people. And like Daniel, we should also be in good patterns of prayer as we respond by bringing everything to God, not just about ourselves, but for other people as well. And not just for physical and material things, but for spiritual things. Just like James prayed for Hamish before, we should be praying for each other that we can take our stand. And I keep using this phrase, take our stand. And so I'm going to conclude with something that I think is really helpful. As we think about taking our stand in a world that is opposed to God, Ephesians chapter 6, very famous passage, often used in Sunday school, you know, colouring ins and you know, dress-ups and things like that, the armour of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, but in particular 10 to 13, says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." See, we're in a similar fight to Daniel and his friends. And what we have to do is take our stand. But one of the wonderful things about that image and these verses in Ephesians chapter 6 is that all we have to do is stand. God is the one who does the rest. God is the one who's done it all through Jesus. But when we take on all those things, when we put on the armour, you know, the word of God and prayer and the spirit and all those things and righteousness, when we try to live as God's people and do all those things that Daniel did, reading his Bible and praying and obeying God and all those sorts of things, when we do all those things, all we have to do is stand. We don't have to fight. We don't have to achieve the victories, make, you know, have the cool kind of fighting techniques and win against all these evil powers. We just have to stand and trust God to do the rest. Just like Daniel and his friends did. They trusted in the God who saves, the God who is merciful, the God who always keeps his promises. And we need to do the same too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do live in a time where it seems there's so much going on in the world that is wrong and scary, where people like your people in Daniel's days are carried off into exile as refugees because of war, because of wickedness, because of violence. We live in a society, Lord, where there is much wickedness and oppression, where there is poverty, where there is discrimination. We live in a world, Lord, where there is much fear because of things like climate change and the economy and all sorts of things like that, Lord. And we live in a society where we're told not to obey you. And so, Lord, we ask that we would be like Daniel and his friends, that we would take all of this and put it in the context of the big picture, your big plan to save the world through Jesus. Help us, Lord, to know you and trust you. Help us, Lord, to put our faith in you. Help us, Lord, to be real as we repent and seek your mercy. Help us, Lord, to be firm as we take our stand, as we seek to live your way and your way only. Heavenly Father, help each one of us to be Daniels or Danielles. We ask all of this in the name of your Son who died to save us, keeping all the promises you have made in your word. Amen.